Will you bow in a word of prayer and commit our time before the Lord in our class to his name and to his glory? Our God and our Father, we bless thee and praise thee for the return of the Lord's day. We enter into thy holy presence in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that in him is opened up that blessed and bold access before thy face. And Father, as we come before thee in anticipation of thy blessing throughout this day, we pray that thou wouldst bless the reading of thy word, bless the teaching of it here and across the internet ministry and around the Sunday school teacher's knee. And O Lord, we pray that thou wouldst presence thyself amongst us. We need to know thy presence. We need to hear thy voice. Lord, we need to have that message that is from thee and not from man. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, this morning hour that you would open the windows of heaven, that the sense of thy blessed Holy Spirit would fall amongst us. And most of all, O Heavenly Father, into the infilling of this speaker, that, Lord, you would have us, Lord, to bring before, Lord, us all the message that is thine. And, O Lord, may we see more of the Lord Jesus Christ this day, and thereby know more of thee, Heavenly Father. We remember Mr. Greer and Mrs. Greer. We pray that thou wouldst bless them in the United States, bless them in Greenville today, in the ministry of the word and in fellowship with the people. Bless the congregation there. And, O Lord, we thank thee that as they are there and we are here, yet we are one in the same Savior and under the gaze of the same Almighty God. So, Lord, give us thy blessing today. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're turning again to the Old Testament scriptures, going back to 2 Samuel and into the chapter 12, and then turn once again to Psalm 51. Whilst you're looking that up, you're welcome to the Bible class again. Do pray that the Lord will bless us. Trust that the study into Psalm 51 has been a blessing to your soul, as it has been to mine. And we will finish off today, I think, after 3 weeks. And we pray that the Lord will bless us this morning. If you're joining with us through the internet ministry, we are glad of your support. We welcome you to be part of our class this morning and part of our congregation here in Ballymena. And wherever you are in the world, may the Lord bless you indeed this Sabbath day. 2 Samuel then, chapter 12, and we'll break in at the 9th verse. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. And we'll move from there into Psalm 51. And from the first verse, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Ending our reading at the seventh verse, knowing that the Lord will bless the public reading of his precious truth. We have been considering the Psalm 51 this 3 weeks, and in the context of David's heinous sin relating to Uriah the Hittite, and following David's adulterous intention upon Bathsheba. And our subject has been the gross sin of a king and the gracious source of forgiveness in a sovereign and loving God. And we are now in our third consideration of this Solomon challenging subject. Yet each time we have realized the gracious provision of God and the restoration of fellowship and the practical application that there is for us in this psalm, when we too are assaulted by the tempter as we traverse our pilgrim pathway across life's tribulations. We have so far considered the depth to which David sank in his transgression by sinning in the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba, that downward course in his life towards spiritual shipwreck. But from that darkness we saw and heard that there arose a cry, "Have mercy upon me, O God." A cry that emanated from the conscience, awakened in David by God the Holy Ghost through the challenge of Nathan the prophet, who brought the word of challenge from God. And we saw how this awakened the conscience in David, the heat of that awful encounter with unrepented sin, that which is not covered or washed in the precious blood of the Lamb of God. And we also considered David's confession, that declaration that was driven out by his unassailable conscience, which David had himself described as the period of days and nights when God's hand was heavy upon him and his moisture was turned into the drought of summer. We considered the repetitive requirement of confession. As David said, "My sin is ever before me." And we saw how he recalled with sorrow and shame his sin, recalled it often. Yet he desired that to be the case, that he might always have that truth and wisdom to deal with the tempter's future forages upon his soul. We recognized that David in Psalm 51 is indeed the mirror image of ourselves in our calamitous submissions to temptation. And we mourn the fact that when we kneel before our sovereign Father in heaven, we should have anything else to do but to praise God, to glorify him, and to enjoy him. But rather, and often, in the posture of penitence, we must confess our sins and petition the grace of God. Such is our weakness and our frailty in the flesh. However, as was David's experience, So it is ours that if in the sweet place of heavenly access we would take with us words to meet the deficit of our iniquities, we can nowhere find any more powerful and effective than in this Psalm 51, which we know each one of us to be the psalm for life's journey. Now, in considering this great subject, we have read but the first six verses of Psalm 51 in conjunction with the relative passages in 2 Kings chapters 11 and 12. By way of quick summary, for the course of David's sin, we considered the little preface at the head of the psalm. For the cry over the sin, we considered verse 1. For the conscience for sin, verse 6. And for the confession of David's sin, the verse 3. And I trust that as we continue this morning, with the Lord's help and in His will, we will get to verses 2, 4, 5, and 7. We launch forward then to consider a very central theme for the whole of the psalm. Indeed, the core of the transgression committed by David. When we consider the character of sin. We read this morning an excerpt from the challenge that was brought directly by Nathan the prophet. And in relation to that, it is in the verse 4 of Psalm 51 that David says, "Against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Two things David laments in his sin. Firstly, that it was committed against God. And secondly, that it was committed in God's sight. Now, addressing the first element, we notice that the character of sin is singular. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. In this statement, we have the essence, the very character of sin itself. Sin is against God and Him alone. Others may be wronged in the effect of the sin, but it is against God that the sin is committed. We know from the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism that sin is defined as being any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The law of God is that which has emanated from His mouth, from His whole being. It reflects His holiness. It reflects His purity. And therefore it is the standard, the mark to which man must strive to achieve, if that were possible. And of course we know that it is impossible, because no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, in word, and in deed. And so when David sinned, and when we sin, it is first and foremost against God. And sin against God requires repentance of and from all sin. The character of sin is also specific. David's confession is therefore specific. He says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil." This evil, David says, that I am now rebuked on and reproved for. This evil that my own conscience now chastises me with. It is good to be particular in the confession of our sin, that we may be the more exact in praying for the pardon of it. And of course, ultimately, that the greater will be the comfort when we receive that pardon through our confession. We ought to reflect upon the specific sins of our infirmity and in the particular circumstances of our gross sins. We must be honest and truthful with ourselves, no matter what we have committed, that it is against God. By sinning, it is God's truth that we deny. It is his conduct that we despise. It is his command that we disobey. And it is his promise that we distrust. But overall, it is his name that we dishonor. And it is him in all who he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we deal deceitfully with. We notice that the character of sin is severe. Sin causes the greatest of hurt and grievance and separation. It damages trust, integrity, and reputation. Sin is merciless in applying the fullness of its dreadful implications. The cost is very high. And ultimately, we know that the Scripture reminds us that the wages of sin is death, and elsewhere that when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. In the context that we have been considering with David, and this goes for men and women, a man takes to himself another woman, he pursues another man's wife, he commits adultery. Indeed, by the time the physical act of adultery is transacted, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. They both have. The Lord Jesus Christ made that very clear. The whole matter comes to light, the implications play out, the consequences are visited out across so many souls. An unsuspecting wife or husband, the children, the wider families, the church of the Lord's people. Such does occur regrettably from within the Lord's people. And the separation, the destruction of the union between man and woman, the union of families, and the peace of the church's congregation is very much severe. However, no matter how much is the hurt there and the great gulf and separation that appears between an adulterous man and an adulterous woman and their God, it is the dreadful separation that occurs between the sinner and the thrice holy God, who is most pure, that is the most tragic separation of all. Sin is very severe. And the point I'm making is that it is reasonable to say that David as a king was not accountable to any but God. That is a correct observation, but it should not be taken to undermine or detract from David's deep contrition of his soul for his sin, and that it was upon the right grounds. Here he had sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, against his own soul, his body, her body, and Uriah's life indeed. David had sinned against his family. He had sinned against his kingdom. He had sinned against the church of God. And the realization of it all helped David to realize that humility, that humble place that where he should be. But none of these effects were as great. Though these were all sinned against, none effect was so great as the effect that it had between David and his God. And therefore we can assume that David felt the enormity of the gulf that there was between himself and Almighty God. He had acted so as to remove himself from fellowship with his Maker. Not the other way round. Let us be clear about that, because we heard it read, 2 Samuel 12, where Nathan said, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die, David."
So it was David that moved himself away in his sin. But we do hear him cry in verse 11 of the psalm in recognition of that terrible gulf in fellowship. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And we see that at this moment it is with a most sorrowful tone and a most ashamed accent that he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Secondly, the character of sin is highlighted not only in his rebellion singularly against God, but also that it was committed in God's sight. And it is interesting to notice that this heinous sin that David committed began with his eyes. And there is this correlation between the commission of the sin through his eyes and the consequences of it in the sight of God. David was acknowledging here that it is the all-seeing eyes of an omnipresent God that not only proved his sin before him, but rendered that sin exceedingly sinful. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 2 recalls for us how the eye was the gateway for sin. Here is where the king's adulterous sin began, where consequently it would lead to murder. And it says there, it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And you will recall that the strong sense here is that David gazed intently upon the naked form of Bathsheba. But you see, at that moment, what he did not think upon, I would suggest, is how the intense, righteous gaze of a holy God was registering the transgression in his sight. Sin is committed under the full scrutiny and knowledge of our God, brethren and sisters. And this should greatly humble us all for our sins, that they have been committed under the eye of God, and it most certainly grieves his Holy Spirit. To dispute this observation argues either a disbelief of God's omniscience or displays a contempt of his justice. Isaiah 59 and verse 3 says this, "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue hath muttered perverseness." And thus the matter of the character of sin in all its severity and singularity is impressed upon us. But we think then upon the cradle of sin. What we hear David saying in verse 5 recognizes the original corruption, his original sin. He says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Here is the cradle of sin. Can't spend a lot of time in this, but at the same time, we cannot ignore its importance and its relevance to the lesson. There is a rhetorical sense in these words, because God knows all things. He does not need to be informed by David of the descendant inheritance nature of David's sin. But David is not seeking to inform the Lord God of the fact, but is reminding the matter upon himself, upon his own conscience. He is saying to his soul, "Come, my soul, And we recall Isaiah 51 and the verse 1 in these words, "Come, my soul, look unto the rock out of which I was hewn, and thou wilt find that I was shapen in iniquity." He was perhaps thinking to himself, maybe that evening when I was out on the roof of the palace, had I been mindful of my God before whom I live, in whom I have my being, and had I therefore been acutely aware of my inherent sinfulness, I might not have so readily consented to this great temptation. I might not have allowed my heart to be set on fire by the sparks that I allowed to enter through my eyes. He had not thought in such a way that night, but he was fully submitted to that thought now under his conscience and in his confession before God. Not to excuse or minimize the sin by saying, "Yes, Lord, I have sinned against you, but indeed it wasn't my fault, I couldn't help it, it was my sinful inclination that led me to it." Such a plea would be false, wouldn't it? Because with due care and prayerful watchfulness and consistent pursuit of the grace of God and a maintained fellowship with Him, He would well have escaped it. The true penitent that David is here, he says, "Let me consider it rather as an aggravation of my sin. Lord, I have not only been guilty of adultery and murder, but I have an adulterous, murderous nature. Therefore, I abhor myself." And our catechism again reminds us that the covenant being made with Adam, not only in himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And this is confirmed for us in Romans 5:18, where it says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." And there we signal the sound of hope. And we'll come to great hope in a moment as we come to the next point. But I reiterate, under the cradle of sin, as we have read Psalm 51, as we've considered it in some detail, David is the mirror image of us all in the flesh and in sin. There is not one of us different from him. And we cannot point the finger at the king in his dilemma. And it is to be sadly lamented by every one of us that we brought with us into this world a corrupt nature. And we have from our birth the snares of sin in our bodies, the seeds of sin in our soul, and a stain of sin upon both. And this is what we call original sin. There is the effect of original sin. And we have within us an inherent proneness to do evil, to exercise a rejection of that which is good, and to ignore and rebel against our God. So it is with us all, make no mistake. But we hasten on very quickly then to consider finally and thankfully, considering the heat and the darkness of the sin and the conscience and the confession that we have been considering, we come now to the cleansing from sin. David here is crying for mercy. You'll recall in verse 1 his lament, "Have mercy upon me, O God." And he pleads further in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He seeks cleansing from a particular source in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And so we notice immediately that cleansing is that which is always prayed for. David has done so before. We remember in Psalm 19, verse 12, how he cried, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. And elsewhere where he prayed, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Yes, the cleansing is a matter prayed for. And what is the particular mercy that he pleads for? It is the pardoning of sin, the remission of sin that can only come through the shedding of blood. David was seeking that cleansing which is promised. He is again being very specific here. He knows that there is only one way that the burden of his guilt can be assuaged. He is saying, blot out my transgressions. As a debt is blotted or crossed out of the record book, either when the debtor has paid the debt or when a creditor has remitted that account for him. Wipe out my transgressions, that they may not appear to demand judgment against me, nor stir me in the face to my confusion and terror. And when that was our position, when our sin was a horror to our souls in our first realization of our position before God, what promise did we take hold of with all vigor? Come now and let us reason together, said the Lord to our souls. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You see, cleansing is central in Scripture. The blood of cleansing is traced as a red line thread from Genesis right through to Revelation. And so we see that David's plea, in David's plea for cleansing, he was seeking that which was prophesied. The key to considering the plea for cleansing is in the words of that verse 7 there, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Hyssop is, you may know, is a shrub. It has a very large purple flower head, much like herb flowers. It has a strong woody stalk. It could be used for many purposes. It could stand up to being shaken or used for brushing or indeed for beading fabrics for cleanliness. It was used in the Old Testament, recorded in Leviticus 14, as part of that process for cleansing a person who was stricken with leprosy. But it is in relation to the Passover in Exodus 12 that the full significance of David's cry is realized. It goes right back to that night in Egypt. We know from the Exodus account that a bunch of hyssop was used to dip in the basin full of the blood of the Passover lamb and to apply that blood across the lintel and down the doorposts before the death angel would pass over the homes in Egypt that terrible night. And of course, we see there the foreshadowing of the cleansing blood. We see the prophecy of the blessed fount of cleansing that was opened up in the Lamb of God, his only begotten Son. We also know that cleansing from sin was provided. Turn to prove this to John 19. and the verse 29. And there is here in this verse a significance which perhaps we might often skip over as we read this verse, John 19 and the verse 29. It says there, "Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth." And what do we see? We see the hyssop, that which was significant in prophecy of Christ and used ceremonially in the Levitical rites. Suddenly here it is receded to a base function. Some might have even used it in insult to Christ upon the cross. But it was done in view of the one who was providing there upon the cross that new and living way being opened up for uncleanness, for reconciliation to God, confirmed immediately thereafter when the blessed Lord cried and declared of his substitutionary and sacrificial work. Verse 30 shows it there. "It is finished." In Hebrews 9 and verse 13 and 14 confirms it. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Cleansing is a protective matter. In thinking upon hyssop, David relays the strong cleansing, almost punitive effect, in fact, of its brushing, its scraping and beating properties by those who used it. In a way, it signifies David's recognition of his need of a deep, thorough cleansing. However, just as the use of hyssop to sprinkle the Passover lamb's blood upon the lintel and the doorposts of the house would not in itself be enough to save Israel's household, the act was symbolic. They had to enter into the house. They had to shelter beneath the covering. They had to shelter beneath the blood. So David was recognizing in dependent foresight that it was only the blood of Christ sprinkled upon his conscience that would blot out his transgression, that for his sin would purify his soul, would pacify his raging conscience, that would blot out his transgression, and that would satisfy the holiness of God and reconcile David to fellowship with him. Cleansing is, of course, a purifying matter. And David was saying, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Wash my soul from the guilt and stain of my sin by thy mercy and by thy grace. Lord, the stain is deep, for I have long soaked in the guilt of it. O Lord, wash me thoroughly. Wash me deeply. Wash me completely. Cleanse me from my sin." It was the Apostle Peter who said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." To which the Lord Jesus said, "He that is washed need not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." As we close now, we need to recall just through this thinking of the cleansing that sin defiles us, brethren and sisters. Sin renders us odious in the sight of a holy God. And it makes us even uneasy to ourselves. It makes us unfit for communion with God in grace or in glory. Yet in Christ, in the blessed Son of God, when God pardons sin, He cleanses us so thoroughly from it that we become acceptable to Him. That we become pure completely. We become white without comparison in the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And praise Him that as we close now this morning, that the cleansing that David sought is prevailing. I don't need you to turn to Revelation 7. You'll know these words of verses 13 and 14. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And he that sitteth upon the throne shall dwell among them. The cleansing is prevailing. The cleansing is everlasting. And on that great day we shall all then be sinlessly perfected and pure and white and holy. And to that end we pray, wash me, O Lamb of God. Wash me from sin. I will not, cannot rest till pure within. All human skill is vain, but thou canst cleanse each stain till not a spot remain, made wholly clean. May the Lord bless His word to all of our hearts. Shall we bow in prayer? Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we humbly and solemnly bow before Thy presence, thanking Thee, Heavenly Father, for the sense of Thy presence amongst us this morning hour. We thank Thee for the glory of Thy truth. We thank Thee that when sin offends, that when the conscience is awakened, when confession must be given, that there is a full pardon in the cleansing of the blood. O our God, keep this psalm ever before us in life. Help us to know deeply and often its wondrous truths. Bless us, we pray of Thee. Bless Mr. Elliot now today. Bless him as he comes this morning hour. Bless Thy servant as he stands behind the pulpit desk. Fill him with God the Holy Spirit. May the atmosphere of heaven fall upon this sanctuary and pour us out a blessing in Thy name. We pray it in the name of Jesus and for Thine eternal glory. Amen.